life. In chapter 24 of the Psalms, the chief shepherd is coming. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 shows us when the chief shepherd arrives, he will reward us. And so they're all related, all messianic, and important to your faith and my faith. Some folks feel that this passage in Psalms 22 has something to do with David's life, that it's some incident in his life that is also related to the Messiah. That isn't true. David is not describing an event in his life. There is nothing in his life that could have produced a passage as dark as this psalm. I want you to think about that. Look back, or think back at least, about some of the psalms that you're familiar with. In David's psalms, there is a consciousness of sin in his own life. There are confessions of wrongs that he has committed. There is a call for vengeance against the enemies who were persecuting them. None of that occurs in this psalm. There is no confession of sin. There's no consciousness of sin, and certainly no vengeance against the enemies. Not about David. I want you to blot that out of your mind as we get into this psalm and take a look at it. David is a prophet, or was a prophet, as we're told by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was guiding David as he penned this psalm about the Messiah. And you must not forget that, because it is totally about the Messiah. David couldn't even have imagined a crucifixion. The psalm was written in about 1,000 years before Christ. Crucifixion didn't come into existence until about 519, 500 years later, by the Persians, and then the Romans took it and made it even more painful and torturous. So David didn't know anything at all about crucifixion. And this psalm is about a crucifixion, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. The death and resurrection of Christ are the cornerstone of our faith, your faith and mine. Paul informs us as to why it is the cornerstone of our faith. Look at the passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 17. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God before we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So there's no question about the fact that his death and resurrection are the cornerstone of our faith. Here's a statement from Paul that's a little puzzling in one way, and I'll point that out. Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." The hangman's noose, the electric chair, and the crucifixion were all emblems of punishment and execution. Now, we wouldn't dare wear a necklace or lapel pin of the hangman's noose. And we wouldn't wear a necklace or a pendant of the electric chair. But we do wear a lapel pin and necklaces of the cross. Why? First of all, the cross tells us how much God loves us. John 3:16, I call it the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world. How much, Father, did you love the world? I love the world so much I gave you my only begotten Son. That's how much he loved us. And the other reason is the resurrection. The embarrassment of the cross was removed when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why we reject the hangman's noose, the electric chair, and we'll wear some kind of emblem of the cross, beloved. The crucifixion and murder of our Lord. As we said, these are a part of our faith, the cornerstone of our faith. You need to remember, he was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. He was falsely arrested and went through 6 kangaroo trials. If these trials had not been of the Lord and not been so deadly serious, they would have been laughable. But they were kangaroo trials, taking away the judgment of the Lord, prosecuting him wrongly, and sentencing him to death by crucifixion. He endured physical abuse, as we'll see in the study of Psalms 22, and a torturous, agonizing death by crucifixion. The first 3 hours on the cross, after he's been nailed to the cross dropped into the hole in the ground, probably setting on fire every nerve of his being. He's thinking only of himself. Thinking of others, not himself. Think about that. His body is racked with pain all during this period of time. But he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. For example, the people who nailed him to the cross. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Can you imagine that? Here he's taken and abused before even getting to Golgotha's hill, then laid on that wooden cross and being nailed to it by the soldiers, and Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Two thieves were crucified along with Christ, one on either side of him. They both ridiculed Christ at the beginning, but one came to faith during that period of time. And he asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to this thief who was being rightly crucified for his thievery, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not thinking about himself, but thinking about others. And then to his mother. Woman, behold thy son. Now some have thought Jesus was being disrespectful by saying woman. Not so. He's taking our minds back to the creation. When God presented Eve to Adam, Adam said, she shall be called woman. I am so distraught, disgusted that we have people in our own country who can't define a woman. God defined a woman for you and for me. He created Eve, a woman, and brought her to the man, Adam. And God, on the cross, is thinking of his mother. You've got to remember how she brought him up, just like you as a parent raise your children. Jesus is remembering all of that. And he's concerned about his mother. His father had been dead for some time. She has no one to care for her. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son," to John, the beloved disciple, close friend of Jesus. He wanted her to have excellent care for the rest of her life. And then he said, "Behold thy mother," thy mother, for John to treat her as his own mother. So now he's thinking only about others for the first 3 hours on the cross. From noon until 3 o'clock, great darkness came over the land, symbolizing the darkest day in human history. Matthew 27, verse 45. It was at this time that Jesus cries out in the Aramaic language, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." There are several different pronunciations of that. You can take your choice. Translated, it is Brother Carl read to us at the beginning of the service. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're told by many, and I mean many, that the reason that God forsook him, and they believe that God actually forsook the Lord, and then he's crying out about being forsaken, that it was because he was the sin barrier of the world, and because of God's holiness, he could not bear to look upon his son. Now that's plausible, sounds good, but it's not true. Because God didn't forsake him on the cross. Hold that thought. What we need to understand to begin with, there are no New Testament references to God abandoning his son while he was on the cross. None. Furthermore, the Jews memorized the Psalms and sang them. And it was their custom that whenever someone would repeat the first line of a psalm, mentally they would run through the entire psalm. And what Jesus was doing is repeating the first line of Psalms 22. He wanted them to look at the entire psalm, and we'll come back to that. I want you to know what Jesus says about the crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, the expression "lift up" referred to the crucifixion, one being lifted up from the earth. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. The problem is the word "he" is not in the original. It is simply "I am." Now, why is that important? It takes us back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asked God, "Who will I say sent me to the people?" And God said, "You tell them I am sent you." That's the name of God. When Jesus said, "I am," he's referring back to Exodus 3:14 to show that he also was God as the Father. And that's what is taught all the way through the Old and New Testament. Jesus asked the Jews upon one occasion, "Why are you wanting to kill me? Why do you want to stone me?" And here's their answer: "We are not stoning you for any good work," they couldn't deny the works, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." John 10, 33 and 34. Now here's where I want you to think deeply with me. If the cry of Jesus, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" means that God had actually forsaken him on the cross, then Jesus would have confirmed to the Jews what they already believed. You think he would do that? that he would support their theory? No, he wouldn't do that. Let's see what the scriptures teach. Remember I told you he wanted them to look at the entire psalm? If they had looked at the entire psalm, they would have found out God had not abandoned him. Verse 21 of the psalm, I hope you have your scriptures open. You have answered me. Does that sound like God abandoned him? Verse 24, even more specific. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. Now, when I've taught you about studying the scriptures, what are the most three important words I taught you to remember? Who's that? That's right, Brother Charlie. Context, context, context. Those are the most three important words you need to remember when you open your Bibles. Here's the context. Did he lie? Did Jesus lie? Did he tell a story? No. He's telling you he was really just quoting that first line, but we'll come back to that in just a minute. Here's some New Testament passages, two of them. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Now that's during his life on earth. For I always do those things that please him. That's the key. Was Jesus doing the will of the Father on the cross? Absolutely. Why would he forsake him? He didn't. Another passage, and this is more important here. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, now come. That you, talking about his disciples, will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. What's going to happen to his disciples? They're going to forsake him. And you remember the story. They did when he was falsely arrested. They all left him. And he went through that trial, those trials, six of them. The abuse that was heaped upon him and the torturous death on the cross without his disciples. They couldn't help him. But now watch the rest of this passage. Watch it closely. And yet I am not alone. When's he talking about? The crucifixion. You're going to leave me. But I am not alone, because the Father is with me. John 16, verse 32. Well, why did Jesus make that cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are a number of reasons. Let me give them to you. To get them to look at the entire chapter, as we've already said. The first line would have taken them all the way through the psalm, and they would have seen verses 21 and 24. They would see him also, if they looked at the psalm, as the Messiah fulfilling the scriptures about himself. Jesus wanted them to see that he was not a mere man. He was not guilty of blasphemy. He was God, exactly who he claimed to be. And Psalms 22 confirms that. And he wanted them to see that God had not abandoned him on the cross. Verses 21 and 24. I cannot imagine why anyone would conclude God abandoned his son when the son was doing the Father's will and would not be left alone, as Jesus said. All right. Psalms 22, verses 3 through 5. Look at your text now. Jesus informs us of a vibrant faith comes as a result of biblical memory. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. If they had found God to be faithful by their trusting in him, would God not have been faithful to the Lord? And he's explaining how God is always faithful. He's establishing the faithfulness of God in those verses. God did answer him. He answered him with a quick death. Do you understand that when people were crucified back in the days of Rome, that sometimes they lasted for 2 or 3 years? Days. For 2 or 3 days, they could hang on that cross. And every moment was torturous. Jesus died before even the thieves. They were still alive when the soldiers came. And what did the soldiers do? They broke the legs of the thieves. Why did they do that? Because they tried to lift themselves up to breathe. And with their legs broken, they couldn't lift themselves up. But when they came to Christ, they found he was already dead. Already dead. Jesus had said upon one occasion, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up. He died at the precise moment he chose to die. You think about that. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. There's a difference. Now we see the depth of insult and scorn suffered by Jesus. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man. That's how he felt. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That verse occurs in the New Testament. That's how Jesus felt on the cross. I'm not a man. I'm a worm. Can you understand that? All those who seek me ridicule me. I want you to continue to see the suffering. Look at verses 12, 13, and verse 16 of Psalms 22 now. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Do you understand that? He views these people around him, taunting him, casting scorn upon him as ferocious animals. That's our Lord hanging on the cross, yours and mine. He endured all of that through his death, we might have that great and wonderful scheme of redemption. Go back to Genesis 3:15. Here's the first promise of the coming of the Son of God. The seed of woman would have his heel bruised by Satan, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of Satan. I believe among all of those there, live, living people, that Satan and all of his minions were there surrounding the cross also. Unseen, of course. But why wouldn't they have been there when they thought this was the end of Jesus Christ? Why wouldn't they have been kicking up their heels and making fun of him? See, we told you he was an imposter. I love this passage. Verses 9 through 11 of Psalms 22. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Nobody to take him down from the cross at that moment. They did take him down later. They'd gotten permission to take him down and to bury him, put him in the tomb. But not while he was being crucified. No one could come to his aid. You have two things here: the incarnation and the the atonement combined together. On the last day of his life, he remembered the first day of his life. Think about that. Did all of his life pass before him? I don't know. But he remembers the first day, his birth, and that God had been with him. Two major doctrines. The incarnation, God coming to this earth, and the atonement, his death on the cross. The victim of crucifixion suffered 1,000 deaths. It wasn't just a death. It was 1,000 deaths. The pain was so terrible. Every fiber of their being on fire. Their attempt to breathe. And it strained them every time they tried to take a breath. It was a horrible death. I'm poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verses 14 and 15. That's what our Lord suffered on the cross. Greater love has no one than this. And to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us. That's why we are here today. And this is why we attempt to live a Christian life from day to day. Jesus gave his life for us. He was now ready to take the final step as the Son of Man. As the perfect and ideal man, because he has obeyed every command of the Lord. Perfect obedience. That's the only way he could have become the sacrifice for our sins. And he did that. As the one who was to pay the supreme price in obeying God by dying, not just dying, but dying on the cross, a horrible, terrible death. And as the one to triumph over Satan by breaking Satan's power over death and over the souls of men. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. While he's dying, the soldiers are right down below it, casting lots for his garments. Jesus praises God for his deliverance. Verses 22 through 24. I will declare your name to my brethren. During the assembly, I will praise you. That's repeated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. And I want you to notice, there's something very tender here. Jesus didn't say, my slaves, my servants. He said, my friends, my friends. That's what we are to the Lord, the friends of Jesus. Think about it. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. Why? Why should we praise God? Here it is, verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. No, he didn't despise that. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. No, God didn't abandon Christ on the cross. The text tells you that. One of the most important lessons you and I can learn from this psalm. We may suffer in many different ways. We may reach the point where we are so deeply hurt, so deeply in pain, maybe even on the brink of death. But God hasn't left us. God does not despise the afflicted, does not turn his back or hide his face from those who cry out to him. You remember that. Whenever you're hurting so bad and you've shed tears to fill a stream and you wonder if God cares, you think back to that statement. God doesn't despise the afflicted. He does not desert them. Hebrews 13:5. You ought to commit that to me. It's one of my favorite passages. God says, I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. Very simple. I will not leave you. From verse 22 to the end of the psalm, there's growing optimism now and triumph about the final victory that is achieved by his death on the cross. Paul stated it like this, Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think about that. This world may become very dark to us. We may suffer greatly, but at the end of life, there's the heavenly home. Jesus speaks of it as the Father's house. I like that. I want to go to my Father's house. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, thinking of the future, see, verse 22-31. What will be told them? That Christ has done this. What? The crucifixion for salvation. I've glorified you on the earth, as he prayed before he was betrayed. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. God sent him to earth to accomplish certain things, and he says, I have finished that work. John 10:18. So when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. That was not a cry of anguish, but a cry of vindication. I've done what my Father sent me to do. I've secured salvation for all of mankind. I have finished my work. John 19:33-34. Then the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, caused them to die. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, fulfillment of Psalms 34:20. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with spear, and immediately blood and water came out, fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Are you a Christian? Do you understand that Jesus died for you? Do you understand that he suffered greatly? Even before all of that, he was with the Father as the Word. He became Jesus by his birth of Mary in this world. And he did his work of preparing his disciples. And he died on the cross for you, for me, and for every person who ever lives. He died for us. Why aren't you a Christian? Have you chosen this world with all of its baubles over Jesus? Would you make such a foolish decision as that? The Lord said, "For what shall it profit a man if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul?" I ask you that question this morning. You ought to become a Christian. It's simple. It's free. It won't cost you a penny. Simple trusting faith in Jesus. Obedience to his will through repentance and baptism for the remission of your sins. In the watery grave of baptism, God will apply the blood that was shed on Calvary to your soul and cleanse you of every sin, and he'll raise you by his power to live for him. How about us, those of us who are Christians? Are we living as we ought to live? Are we sometimes so involved with this world that we don't have time to study? That we don't have time be a Christian? That we in the same way have exchanged our souls for the baubles of this world. What a shame. Your life may not be the greatest while you go through this world, but you will not die as a Christian, as a faithful child of God. You'll live forever in God's house. That's worth anything and everything that will ever cost you to be a Christian. And when you enter through the pearly gates into the streets paved with gold, you will know that every sacrifice you made, every decision that you made for the Lord was worth it. Think about it. And all of that made possible by the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and subject to heaven's call, I bid you to think seriously about your soul in view of eternity. Utilize the moment of the hour, won't you, to make your peace with God and to make your decision to live for Him the rest of your life. All together we stand and sing.